your study guide. That's what this ministry is all about. Doing our best, hopefully, doing our best at work, our neighborhoods, with our family, showing Christ as the greatest treasure that a person could ever possibly have. The book of Revelation is an unveiling of the glorified Christ and of His plan for the future of earth and mankind. We know that it is the most intriguing book of the Bible, yet John did not write it in order to satisfy any curiosity one may have about the future and how the world will end. John wrote the book to encourage followers of Christ to fight against temptation and to remain faithful in the midst of trials and sufferings. Now it's imperative, it's non-optional. We must keep Christ as the central focus of our lives, or we will tend to quickly and easily yield to sin in the good times of life, and we will tend to throw in the spiritual towel and quit during the difficult times of life. So as we study the seven churches of Revelation 1 through 3, my prayer is that your understanding, your comprehension, your view, your perspective of Christ's love for you would deepen, and that Christ would dwell in your hearts by faith. Now today is message number 2. Of our series of the seven churches, and we're going to answer the 8 questions concerning chapter 1 of the book of Revelation that were given to you on your first study guide. But I want us to begin with question number 8, and then we'll start back with question number 1. Question number 8 was this: what is the 3-point outline of Revelation 1:19, and how does that apply to the book of Revelation? Well, unlike the other books of the Bible, the Holy Spirit gave John an outline of the actual book. In our Bible, it consists of 22 chapters. You'll notice in verse 19, "Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." There's the 3-point outline. All right. First of all, John, the things which you have seen, that's verses 10 through 16, the glorified Christ. The things which are, the seven churches, that's Revelation 2 and 3, and that's where our study will be. We're going to spend about 10 or 12 weeks looking at these seven churches. Because what I want us to be able to do when we're done with our study is to realize a couple things. First of all, this: that Christ is very aware of what's going on in His church. Very aware, which means that Christ is very aware of what you and I are doing as members of His church. And I'm hoping that at the end of the study, many of us who would have to say, as the lady in the testimony, lukewarm, would be able to say, on fire. We started seeing the church of Jesus Christ. We started seeing it from a biblical perspective. And it's not about me. It's not about what I like. It's not about my styles and taste. It's about, is God being glorified? Are the lost hearing the gospel? Are missionaries being sent? Am I growing in my faith and walk in Christ? Because life is too short, hell is too hot, for us to have this me-centered, ego-centric, this is what I like, this is what I don't like, it's too loud, it's too quiet, it's not strong enough beat, it's too heavy of a beat, it's too short of a sermon, it's too long of a sermon, and it's too hot, it's too cold. No, what does Christ want? What has He called me to do? What has He called me to be? And that's the desire of our study. But I know this, after 23 and a half years of pastoring this congregation, it will not happen by my preaching. It will happen by you getting alone with God and the Holy Spirit transforming your heart. Because there's been far too many Sundays that you have left stirred but unchanged. You have said, you know, I'm going to get off the sidelines. I'm going to get involved in the local church. Me and my wife, we're going to teach a Sunday school class. We're going to get involved in some outreach. We're going to stop coming and setting, and we're going to start coming and serving and giving. Some of you have been saying that for years, and nothing has changed. So my prayer is that through our study, we will see some hearts transformed. And the excuses will be laid at the cross of Christ. And we will die to self and be filled with a God-filled desire to serve the body of Christ and to share the gospel with those who have never heard or what they've heard about Christ has totally been misrepresented. So the things which are the seven churches. The third part of the outline, the things which shall be, and that's Revelation 4 through 22. The Great Tribulation. 7 years. The Great Tribulation. The Great White Throne Judgment, where every single person without Christ will stand before God, and every word, every thought, and every deed that they've committed that has violated a commandment of God or what they did not do and should have done will be brought before them, those without Christ. And then they will be condemned throughout eternity, pronounced by God Himself to be cast into the lake of fire. I don't believe that one person, after they stand before the great white throne judgment, will be able to point their finger at God and say, "You're unfair for sending me to hell." I believe when God is finished showing them their sinfulness, that they'll realize, too late, but they'll realize, God is just in what He's doing. The unfairness part will be from us. I can't believe He's letting us into heaven. I don't think there'll be anyone pointing their finger to God saying, "You are unjust for condemning me to hell." But we may be able to point our finger at God and to say, "You are not fair by letting me into heaven." That's question number 8. Now we go to question number 1. How does John describe himself in verse 9? Well, Revelation 1:9, "I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom of patience of Jesus Christ, was in the island that is called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ." Well, the apostle John, not to be confused with John the Baptist, who was beheaded in the early part of Jesus' ministry, this is the apostle John, was suffering persecution as a result of Rome's hatred for Christianity. He was exiled to a 10-mile by 6-mile rock-filled island off the coast of modern-day Turkey. Suffering was not a theory John wrote about. He was a personal recipient of Rome's displeasure and wrath. Politically, Rome despised Christians because they were considered disloyal for not acknowledging Caesar as a supreme and absolute authority. Which actually, first things first, makes other things better. The reason Christians were some of the greatest citizens is because they were committed to Christ. Those of us who are deeply committed to Christ should be the best citizens that America ever sees. But our loyalty is primarily not to America. It is to Christ. First things first makes other things better. That's what makes us good Americans, is our commitment to Jesus Christ. Well, religiously, Rome despised Christians because they felt, listen to this, Rome felt that Christians were atheists for their rejection of the polytheism of Rome and that they served an invisible God. Rome feared very little. All they had to do was flex their muscles and the others trembled. But Rome did fear the anger of the gods and wanted everyone to worship them so these gods would be appeased and not send natural disasters upon them. Rome falsely accused Christians of cannibalism due to their lack of understanding of the Lord's Supper. Socially, Rome hated Christians because Christians taught that all people were created equal by God, which undermined Rome's view of the privileged status. And by the way, there's not a black race, white race, yellow race, red race. There is the human race. One. All created equal by God. And it took a long time for America to get that right. And not that we completely have it right at this point. Well, question number two. What does Alpha and Omega mean? Most of you know the answer to this question, but in verse 10 and 11, John writes, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, or under the control or the leading of the Holy Spirit, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. Now, the Lord's day became a common phrase to mean Sunday, saying, I am Alpha and Omega. That's what this voice said. The first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, modern-day Turkey, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. Alpha and Omega are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. The language here is what would properly denote eternity and could be used in reference to no one but the true God. It means that He is the beginning and the end of all things. And it is equivalent to saying that He has always existed and that He will always exist. The Alpha and the Omega. Questions 3 and 4 go together. What are the seven golden candlesticks of verse 12? What are the seven stars in the hands of Christ in verse 16a? So in this vision, John hears the voice, and then he sees these seven huge golden candlesticks and seven stars that's being held in the hands of Christ. Well, verse 20 says, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand and the seven golden candlesticks, well, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Now, seven stars equals angels, as translated in our Bible, which means messengers. Angels are referenced over 70 times in the book of Revelation. But in this context, almost everyone agrees it's not referring to what we picture as angels, but messengers referring to pastors or the leaders of the seven churches. There are many good arguments to defend this interpretation, some of which are given on your study guide. The seven candlesticks are the seven churches, are the local congregations. In Revelation chapter 2, we see Jesus addressing the church at Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira. In chapter 3 of Revelation, we see Jesus addressing Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. Question number 5. How is Jesus described in verses 13 through 16? Now, this is the glorified Christ. He has ascended to heaven. He's been in heaven serving his role as a high priest. He now comes to speak to John. Notice in verse 13. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and gird about the paps with a golden girdle. The New King James would read, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand 7 stars, out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shining in its strength. The glorified Christ is seen moving about in the midst of these 7 churches. In the midst of these 7 churches. He is no longer in his role as a rogue rabbi, but as a great high priest and as a king. His royal robe goes down to his feet and a golden sash about his chest. His hair was white as snow, describing his deity, and his eyes were like flame. This denotes the piercing ability Christ has to see every thought and every motive of our mind and heart. That is very encouraging for those who are sincere in following Christ, and should serve as a warning for those, as the gentleman demonstrated in his testimony, a Christian imposter. Kings sat, as you know, on elevated thrones, so their subjects would always be below their feet. Jesus' feet like brass reveals his authority to bring judgment and discipline, in this case, upon his church, because the church belongs to him. Verse 15, his voice was like the sound of a familiar mighty roar of the surf crashing on the rocky shores of Patmos. Unlike earlier in verse 10, when his voice was a trumpet-sounding voice. In verse 15, this is the voice of sovereign power, the voice of supreme authority, the very voice that will one day command the dead to come forth from the graves. Reference John 5, 28 and 29. The very voice that will say to Satan one day, and it's done. As in the song of Martin Luther, that one word shall fail him, to say Satan. Now, that does bring about this question. Why does God allow Satan to have such authority as he allows right now? If he has supreme authority, Christ, and has the ability, with one word, to say, it's over. And he does. And John hearing his voice as the sound of many waters is a picture of that. Why has he chosen to allow Satan to have such freedom? Well, according to his sovereign plan, he at this point can receive more glory by that. John Piper does an excellent job describing this or answering this question for us in chapter 9 of his book that most of you have, that we've given out, Seeing and Savoring Jesus Christ. Now his servants belong to him. Church leaders are held in his right hand. Jesus cares for his bride, and I think you know his church is called his bride. Jesus cares for his bride in a perfect manner and speaks with a two-edged sword, representing he will judge all of those who hurt it. All of those who hurt the church. In this case, even those within the congregation. We know, because we have depraved hearts, though redeemed, we still see life distorted. And sin, the way that sin works, it deceives. The overall picture is it distorts the beauty and wonder of Christ. That's what sin does. It makes Christ look boring. It makes Christ look unappealing. It makes Christ look less attractive than he is. But here's what we need to realize about sin. Sin is deceptive, but sin always deceives us first. And it has boggled my mind over the years of serving the Lord. How many Christians will say, I love Jesus Christ, and give about that much attention to his church? They pop in and out once a month. They come to the services they want to come to. They get involved in what they want to get involved with. It's kind of like, you know, hey, if it fits my schedule, fine. If it's something I want to do. But sacrificially give to the church? And I've met people who say, I love Jesus. Well, let me just help you with this. You are living in self-deception if you believe you love Jesus and you don't love his bride. Are you with me on that? Let me help you with an illustration. This is my bride of almost 30 years. Don't come and tell Jerry how much you love Jerry, but you don't care much for Char. Are you with me on that one? That's my bride. And you don't mess with a man's bride. The church is the bride of Jesus Christ. He loved the church and sacrificially gave himself for it and has established it. Okay? And we are to serve him by and through the local church. Most of you get that. Most of you get that. It's very important we understand it. So here are his servants of the church in his right hand. The countenance of Christ was as the sun on its brightest day. And we've all, well, we're starting to experience that more and more now that mid-April's here. Walking out of a dark room or office or the house to see a bright shining sun. All right, question 6. How did John respond to seeing Jesus? Verse 17, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Now, there's some crazy books out there of these people going to visit hell for a few days and going to visit heaven for a few days and having lunch with Jesus and so forth. The one preacher who said Jesus comes to him when he shaves in the morning. Well, John MacArthur was talking to this particular pastor who said that Jesus comes to him when he shaves in the morning. And MacArthur asked him, do you keep shaving? Because when you see the glorified Christ, you fall down as a dead man. And this spiritual garbage that's being marketed of visions of Jesus and making visits to heaven and hell are outside the boundaries of the Scriptures. And we are not bound to dreams. We are not bound to interpretations of pastors. We are not bound to experiences. And I'm not questioning anybody's dreams. I'm not questioning anybody's experiences. I'm not questioning anybody's views. What I'm questioning is this. Everything is held to the authority of the Word of God. Everything. And you go, well, yes, isn't that true? Well, then you haven't done a study of a lot of churches these days who place visions or tongues above the authority of the Word of God, or place their pastors or bishops or popes above the authority of the Word of God. Everything that God wants you and I to know at this point in our life is found in between Genesis 1:1 and Revelation 22:21. Everything. So in this case, John seen Jesus and he fell as a dead man. Now the book of Hebrews states this. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. You think? The realization that Christ knows every single thought within your heart, nothing's hid from Him. That should be a great motivation. I like what Warren Wiersbe says. Warren Wiersbe says, as a follower of Jesus Christ, I do not fear hell's fire, but I do fear heaven's fire. And in heaven's fire, your works and my works, in other words, your church attendance today is going to be judged in that fire. In other words, why are you here? You know, some are here, but, you know, for the motive of pleasing Christ, obedience, learning. Why do we give? Why do we sing? Why do we share the gospel? Why do we support missions? Why do we give out gospel tracts? Why do we serve? And all those motives will be placed in a fire and rewarded if done to please Christ. And that's what's so wonderful about following Christ. Some of you will never have a platform to speak from. But the prayers that you offer up for this ministry and for missions and for your brothers and sisters in Christ, the things you do behind the scenes. And I just hear bits and pieces of how this family dropped dinner off for this family, and how this family sent a card or made a phone call, made a visit to this family, and how this person was serving this person. And I just hear bits and pieces, but Christ is aware of all of those. And that should encourage you. Well, question 7, our final question this morning. How did Jesus respond to John's fear? Well, here's what Jesus' response. I love this. And Jesus laid his right hand upon John, saying unto him, fear not. I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. The gentle touch of Christ's hand on John to assure him it's okay. I mean, Jesus' hand is like velvet steel. You know, it's soft to the touch, but you can squeeze all you want. It's not giving in. All the strength that you and I need is in His hand. With His hand on John, Christ speaks the following, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Christians do not worship some well-meaning martyr, some dead heroic religious leader, or some well-meaning prophet. We as Christians worship a living, eternal Lord and Savior who has the keys of death and hell. Believers have ultimate hope. That's what we have on every other religion and every other philosophy of mankind. Because at death of a Christian, Christianity is exalted. And that's where all other religions, philosophies go. Well, what do we do now? Well, what happens now? The very thing that they scurry at and are confused over, we as believers say in confidence in Christ, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Because we have a Savior who is not only alive, but who is alive forevermore. The source of our eternal life is in eternal God. Jesus' promises are as secure as they are glorious. And we need to rest in that. That's what John wants us to know. May you allow Christ to fill you with holy affections. May you empty your heart of self-agenda as a means to be filled with the fullness of God. Think about this. You are never more of your own than when you are completely His. You are never more of your own until you are completely His. Well, the prayer that we've been meditating upon for this year as a congregation is Ephesians 3:17-19, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you might be filled. What's this knowledge do? It fills you with the fullness of God. We can completely trust Christ and rest assured that He will not betray us. And some of you know what betrayal's like. You have been guilty of it yourself, or you've been guilty of being betrayed. But we can completely trust Christ without any concern or thought that we may be betrayed by Him. Because His departure into heaven, His resurrection, was a confirmation of His promise and power of His return. Revelation 1:7-8. Let's stand together as I read it. Behold, He cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see Him, and they also which pierced Him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of Him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. And even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. Amen. And if He called us home today, His bride home today, would you be able to say, yeah, you know what? I didn't do everything I would have liked to have done for Christ, but I want you to know that it's okay. I've lived a life of no regrets. This message is designed not just to give you information. It's designed to bring you to a place of confession, repentance, where the Holy Spirit can bring about heart transformation. Would you bow your heads for just a moment as we evaluate what we've heard this morning, and I close the service out today.